So we reach the end of Romans chapter 8. We're looking this morning at those final four verses from verse 35 to the end of verse 39. And I don't really have much of an introduction for us this morning, but I do have 5 points. That's probably the highest number of points I've preached in a sermon so far, but they're 5 short points. 5 things that I want us to say about this passage. And the first is this. This passage is about love. This passage is about love. So you look up, back up to verse 28 of chapter 8, and you see there that Paul told us that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. And that was the theme that we considered a few weeks ago, the providence of God, the fact that God has his purposes in all things, that those purposes cannot be thwarted, that everything that happens is all part of God's plan for his people. And we've derived much comfort from that truth, that doctrine of God's providence. Well, in verses 36 to 39, we find this basic truth reiterated, restated. What we see here is that whatever trials Christians might face in this life, those trials will not be able to thwart God's good purposes for his people. Whatever calamities, whatever curveballs, whatever opponents of any kind that God's people face in this life, they will not be able to thwart his good purposes for his people. But what I want us to see now is how Paul expresses this here. You see, Paul could have ended his chapter in this way. He could have listed all of these horrible trials, these tragedies, and then he could have simply said, I am sure that none of these things will be able to thwart God's purposes for his people. Or he could have said, I'm sure that none of these things will be able to keep God's people out of heaven. Or he could have said, I'm sure that none of these things will be able to undo the salvation God has achieved for his people at the cross. He could have said all of those things, and those things would have been quite right. But just notice that that is not how Paul puts it here. What does he say in verse 39? He says that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This great big list of powers and trials, this list is here for what purpose? Well, ultimately to magnify the love of God for his people. And love is the basic theme which brackets this whole passage, isn't it? Verse 36 begins, verse 35 begins, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love is Paul's central emphasis in this passage. This passage is about love. And so here's what I want you to see then, simply, first of all, this morning. I don't know what the future holds for you. It might be a happy future. It might be a hard future. It might be a very hard future. But I know that this is true. That even if you, Christian, were to fall into the very worst of tribulations, and if you were thrown into the very depths of distress, and if you then faced persecution of the worst kind possible, and if you were restricted then of all of your food and all of your clothes, and if your very life was put into danger, and you can see that I'm just going through this list now in verse 35. And even if, as in the case of Job, Satan himself was at work in all of these things, trying to derail you and destroy you and hurl you into hell. And notice, by the way, that verse 35 begins, who shall separate us, not what shall separate us. Probably that is important. Probably behind all of these trials, there is a who, there is a person, and we'll come back to that later, a satanic person. But even if all of these things entered into your life and they stripped you down one by one by one, none of these things would be able to change in the slightest your essential welfare. None of these things would be able to change your eternal destination. None of these things would be able to, in the final analysis, take anything away from you. And this is why. Because however long and great and horrible that list of calamities and forces might be, what they are contending with is something far greater. They are contending with God's love for you. And God's love for you will never, ever change. It will never, ever be beaten. Not all of the powers of earth and heaven and hell can place between you and God's love even the thinnest little wedge. They can't do it. None of these things, Paul says, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me just put this question to you. How much and how often do you, as a Christian, reflect on the love of God for you? This should be a real serious concern of yours. How much do you consciously, deliberately integrate in your thinking the love of God for you? How much do you meditate on that theme? How much do you try to come to terms with that great fact? Paul is assuming here that you should be doing that, that that should be a habit of your Christian life. Paul wants this love of God for you to be a source of assurance, a source of security, a source of stability in this life of trials and changes and all sorts of horrible goings on. And I don't think it can be a source of security and comfort and assurance until we allow these great truths of Romans 8 to sink deep into our hearts, until we realize God loves us. He loves us in all of our idiosyncrasies. He loves us because he loves us. We can't get our heads around that fact, but it is a truth, and we need to be meditating on it. We need to be coming to terms with it. We need to be believing it and studying it and feeling that great, enormous gospel fact. God loves you. This passage is about love. Secondly, this passage is climactic. This passage is climactic. It's something we can easily forget when we're reading one of Paul's epistles, is the fact that, quite likely, Paul's first readers read them in a single sitting. These are letters, after all. That's how you naturally read a letter. You read it from beginning to end. You don't read it over the course of many, many weeks and months and years, bit by bit by bit by bit. No, in the first instance, you surely would want to read that letter in full. You read it in a single sitting. Now, the letter to the Romans is dense and difficult, and that's why we've taken time in studying it. It requires careful, in-depth study. And if we did just read it once and that was it, then probably we would miss. Well, definitely we would miss so much of that depth and so much of the detail. And we'd probably come away from it misunderstanding parts of it and missing things. But at the same time, it's true that when you do read it in a single sitting, you will gain things that you would lose were you to read it in that spread out fashion. Chiefly, I think, you would gain a stronger sense of the book's overall motion from beginning to end. Its rhythm, its pace, its overall direction and development. You'd have a clearer sense of all that if we read it just from beginning to end. And I say that for this reason. We have to understand the end of Romans 8 as a point of dramatic crescendo in this book. It's not just a little item of text that we happen to be studying this morning. No, it is locked into this whole letter. It is part of the overall flow of this letter. And as part of that overall flow, it functions as this great climax, this great crescendo. There's a video on YouTube which has 1.7 million views. And all it is a recording of John Piper reading Romans chapter 8 with a piece of epic orchestral music playing in the background. Now, whatever you might think of reading scripture while playing music or whatever it might be, you can see, can't you, why people find that kind of thing stirring, why that video has 1.7 million views. And it's simply because Romans chapter 8 is an epic chapter. And as we read through it, we feel that epicness building and building. It's this chapter which just sort of grows and grows and grows until we reach these final few verses, and Paul caps the whole thing off with these climactic lists. One thing after another he lists in this passage, isn't he? Laying it all up. As if with every new item on Paul's list, he's pummeling the point home harder and harder and harder. He's saying none of these things, not that thing, 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 can sever us from the love of God. As I say, there's emotion to Paul's writing. And here we are almost swept off our feet by Paul's feverish finale. These lists are climactic, they are dramatic. And if we get to the end of Romans 8 with our hairs standing on end, then that's a good thing. You know, people look at these lists that where Paul lists these various different things, and they have lots of questions about some of the items on these lists. Paul says that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from Christ, the love of Christ. And people ask, well, how could life get in the way? What does that mean? What does Paul mean by life not being able to separate us from the love of Christ? Or Paul talks about angels and rulers and powers. And people ask the question, well, what is he referring to here? Is he referring to powers on earth? Is he referring to angels in heaven, or fallen angels, or what's the difference between a power and a ruler and an angel? They ask questions like that. Well, they look at this verse 39, nor height nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And they ask, well, what does that mean? How could height or depth ever threaten our relationship with God? What do these things on this list mean? And there might be something to gain in those discussions, but I'm not wanting to get into any of those discussions this morning, because part of me just wants to say, well, look, forget all of that for a second. Forget it all. You know, step back for a second and realize what Paul is doing here, what he's saying here. Paul isn't writing a science textbook. No, at the end of the day, this is a man who's trying to convey to us things which angels desire to look into. He is trying to convey to us the scale of God's love. He's trying to overwhelm you. He's trying to stretch your categories. He's trying to stretch your brains. He's trying to stir you in your hearts. And if that means then that here at the end of Romans 8, the rhetorical must take precedence over the technical and the dramatic over the prosaic, then so be it. If Paul just wanted to give you the bare facts, he could have said, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Why does he include height and depth on his list? Well, because he's trying to contain every conceivable thing, all extremes, all dimensions. He's trying to squeeze them all onto his list, and he's trying to bring it all together in this dramatic crescendo, this stirring climax. He's not just trying to give you a lecture in theology. He's trying to knock you off your feet. It's a bit like in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking there about the deity of Christ. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's like when a child says to you, "I'm more better than you," when really they could have just said, "I'm better than you." It would have made more sense for Paul to say, you know, "In him all of God was pleased to dwell," or else, "In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Those would have made grammatical sense. But no, he says, "all the fullness." He's trying to express something so big and express himself so strongly. He's stretching language itself. He's trying to cram every last scrap of God into Christ. And he's doing something similar here with the love of God. He's ending this passage with this dramatic climax, this crescendo. He wants you to feel and to see and to get a sense of the sheer scale of what we're dealing with here. This is a climactic passage where we see the scale of God's love. He wants you to be stirred by this. So this passage is about love. This passage is climactic. Thirdly, this passage is inclusive. This passage is inclusive. Maybe there have been times in your life where you've been distressed. Maybe it's a bereavement. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're just feeling unaccountably depressed and you can't put your finger on why it is. And in that situation, then, you do the right thing. You go to the scriptures. You turn to the pages of the Word of God for comfort. And you go especially to the Psalms. And as you read the Psalms, you see there the Psalms where the psalmist is expressing his personal pains. You read something like this: "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry." You read those words and it's a great comfort to you, because you can make that psalm your psalm. You can really pray it out before God. You can express your own struggle. Well, so far so good, but then you carry on reading and you come into a bit of trouble, because soon you realize that this psalmist starts to refer to things which are not really part of your struggle. He's talking about bloodthirsty murderers trying to take his life from him. He's talking about slanderers and persecutors. And you read all of that stuff in the psalm and you can't really make it fit your own situation, because you're not all that worried about persecution. And your problem is very different to the psalmist's problem. And perhaps at that point you realise that you have to find another psalm to turn to find your comforts. And it's true, isn't it, that there are lots of those passages in Scripture which often we try to use to comfort us in our trials, but the reality is that they apply only to certain kinds of trials. You know, when Christ talks about taking up your cross and following him, well, presumably he's not just talking about the human struggle in general, he's referring to those struggles which we face as disciples of Jesus Christ. But you see, all of that is simply to say this, that this passage in Romans 8 is not like that. It's deliberately broad. It's deliberately inclusive. Yes, it includes the threat of persecution there in verse 35, but it also includes the threat of famine and poverty and war and distress in general. It's inclusive, isn't it? This is a passage that speaks to your situation, whatever your trial as a Christian might be. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about God's providence, and I said to you, didn't I, that everything in this world, everything, whether it's the movement of the tectonic plates, whether it's the route of the number 49 bus, whether it's the contents of your kitchen cupboard, all of that is part of God's plan, and it's a plan which results in the good of those who love him. And that is true, and I'm not embarrassed about those truths. But I did think in hindsight that perhaps what I said there might have sounded a bit abstract, because Romans 8 is not an abstract kind of chapter, is it? It's a chapter where Paul wants to deal with us pastorally. He wants to speak into our situations. And really, the direction that Paul takes things in the passage we're looking at this morning really makes that very clear, doesn't it? Paul is not just saying that everything in this life works together for your good, though that is a big and wonderful and difficult truth to comprehend, but it is a comforting one. But he's saying, really, that all of your very personal concerns, all of your real struggles in this life, those things work together for your good. And it might be persecution, but it might also be famine and nakedness and danger. It might be things which people on the outside think are very trivial. It might be struggling with those grades in the classroom. It might be something which is just very difficult to put your finger on. I don't know why I'm feeling this way. But Paul is saying all of that, however you feel, whatever difficulties you come up against in your life, if you are a Christian, you can say that all of this is working together for your good. And so the family who come home on a Sunday afternoon from church and they realize that while they've been out, they've been burgled, and they come home to a house which has been ransacked, they can say, this is part of God's plan for our good. And the Christian student who realizes that they haven't got the grades they needed to get into that university, she can say, this is part of his plan for my good. And even the pastor who has fallen into scandal and has been brought to repentance, but he's lost his office and he's lost his reputation and people think very little of him anymore, even he can say, as he's brought to his position of repentance, that is part of God's plan for my good. And obviously we hold all of these things together in balance and we don't let this become an excuse for sin. But it's a real source of comfort, isn't there? And hope for us here. All of these calamities on this list, all of them are subservient to the love of God working together for God's good in our lives. So this passage then, it is about love. It is climactic. It is inclusive. Fourthly, this passage is realistic. This passage is realistic. I think the part of this passage I find most intriguing is the quotation from Psalm 44, which you see there in verse 36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44. And I was a little bit disappointed, really, with how little the commentaries, talk about this verse. You know, they sort of say, well, this verse basically fits the context, you know, that the Church of God struggles, and Paul can just throw the verse into this passage, and they don't really have much more to say about it other than that. But you see, I'd want to challenge that a little bit, because as we've been looking through Romans over recent months, we've realized, haven't we, that you know, Paul has quoted the Old Testament several times now, and he never does it recklessly. He never does it carelessly. He does it deliberately. He does it purposely. He does it precisely. And the other thing which is intriguing about this is that Psalm 44 is actually quite a peculiar psalm. What makes Psalm 44 peculiar? Well, if you want to, you can turn to there. We read it earlier on. Psalm 44, it's this call of help to God. It starts off very positive, but then from verse 9 onwards, it turns into this cry of help, really. And it's not a cry of help made by one man as such. It's a cry of help which seems to be made by the whole community. It seems like this is Israel crying out in this psalm, or at least a community within Israel. And what's the context? Well, just from what we have within the psalm itself, clearly these Israelites have fallen into trouble. We're told there in verse 9 that they believe that God has rejected them and disgraced them. Verse 10, they've been overcome by their enemies. You've made us turn back from the foe. Those who hate us have taken spoil. They've become a byword among the nations, verse 14. It almost seems like a kind of exile scenario. It's really, people are stuck in this tragic, horrible situation. And this is what makes it peculiar. Because all of that aside, that's not very peculiar, I suppose you might think. But there is something peculiar about this psalm. And it's this. This is not a psalm of repentance. The people in this psalm don't cry out to God saying, we have sinned, therefore we've put us in this mess, we cry out in repentance. No, really, it's a psalm of complaint, isn't it? The people in this psalm are bemused about their situation. They are suffering, but they don't really know why it is. Because as far as they're concerned, they haven't broken the covenant. No, they've actually been obedient to God. It doesn't make any sense. Why are we suffering like this? Look at what they say from verse 17 onwards. They say, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And then verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The people of God in this psalm are saying, look, this time, God, we just do not understand. This should not be happening. We've not broken the covenant, and yet it's as if you're treating us like sheep in a slaughterhouse. And you see then, it's this cry, it's this lament, it's this complaint, this outrage, I suppose you could say, that Paul chooses to put here in the heart of our passage in Romans 8. Now, why does he do that? Why does he put that verse in this passage? Well, surely it's to add a dose of realism to this psalm. You see, Paul wants to acknowledge that for all these trials might not be able to separate us from Christ, they really are tough. The love of God doesn't make our trials in this life easy. And it's not the case that Christians are expected to suffer their trials, you know, stoically and silently, with a clear vision of glory ahead of them, knowing that, well, they're not really bothered about all of this because they're going to heaven. No, that's just not a realistic way of looking at things. The reality is that suffering in this life is intense, and it is bewildering, and it often seems completely unfair. There will be times in this life where it looks like there is no God in heaven, where it looks like justice has been forgotten. There will be times where we are brought to the end of our tether. There may even be times when we are so confused, so overcome, that we find ourselves crying out like this psalm, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And we won't be able to make any sense of our suffering on those occasions. think it's also a reminder that the church legitimately cries out for the day when all suffering is ended. And that includes the suffering of persecution. You remember how the martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6, they cry out to God. They say, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But I think it also includes just that general groaning with the creation that we looked at a few weeks ago. And so the church, both in heaven and on earth, it is eager for God to step in and to bring it all to a close and to make sense of this tragic life. And so adding this quotation then, it brings a sense of realism to this passage. Let me remind you, it is no sin to feel like Job did. It is no sin to feel like Job did. Now, that really was a man who did not understand his suffering. That was a man who went to a very dark place indeed. And it was just this haunting riddle in his mind. Why? Why is this happening? His friends come along and they try to make sense of it for him, but all they do is they sort of push him deeper and deeper into this confusion, into this darkness. And Job, he protests, doesn't he? How long will this last? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? And I think it's worth remembering that in his life lived on earth, Job never really understood why it was that he suffered. God never revealed to him the answer. What God did do is something far greater. God gave him a lecture in something else. God gave him a lecture in the wisdom of God and the smallness of Job. Remember how God shows him the whole creation and he challenges Job to explain it. And he can't explain it. And just in the sheer enormity of all that, Job is humbled. And he learns the lesson. I might not understand any of this, but I know someone who does. And I have no doubt now that he knows what he's doing. And I think being a Christian often means being pushed to that point. It means holding up your hands and saying, "Look, I don't get it. I don't understand why I'm suffering like this. But I know someone who does, and I know he still loves me, and I'm able to believe that his wisdom is greater than my small mind, and he is truly working all of this out for my good. And one day he will come back. And one day the prayer of Psalm 44 will be fulfilled. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." The Lord's love remains steadfast even through the midst of these trials. So this passage, it's all about love. It is climactic, it is inclusive, it is realistic. And then fifthly and finally, and more briefly, this passage is triumphant. This passage is triumphant. We've already said it. Trials you face in this life, the trials that you are caught up in right now, they won't prevail over you. They won't destroy you. Whatever happens in this life, there will always be this eternal constant. God loves his people. Nothing can cut through that love. That love is like a fixed law in this world. And that means that that love of God will see you to the end, no doubt about it. But in addition to that, just remember this. This passage doesn't simply tell us that our trials won't destroy us. It doesn't simply tell us that our trials won't cut us off from God's love. It takes us one step further. Verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It says that we're conquerors. Actually, it says we're more than conquerors. In the Greek, that's one word. We could translate it sort of super conquerors, super victors. That's what we are. And that's what Paul's saying then. He's saying that these trials of ours, they will not just fail to have the victory over us. We will, as it were, have the victory over them. We will rise up and conquer them. We noted earlier that personal pronoun in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And really that personal pronoun, it follows a whole series of personal pronouns. Verse 31, who can be against us? Paul says. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In each case, there is a who is trying to do all of these things. And that who, of course, I think is the devil. It is he who is against us and accuses us and brings charges against us and wants to separate us from the love of Christ. And I think Romans 8 is saying, as it says in other parts of Scripture, that in some sense the devil is actually behind persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, and that he wants to destroy the church of God through those things. Well, for those who are in Christ, I can say to you that he is destined to fall. The reality is that when all is done and past, you will be the conqueror. You will be the super victor over him. And God will take even his weapons of murder and hate against you, and he will turn them into instruments for your good. How does Paul end this whole epistle to the Romans? In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so I suppose the picture I want to leave you with is this then, that when the new day comes and that new creation dawns and you rise up in resurrection life from the dead, you won't rise up simply as a survivor. You won't rise up as one who is battered and bruised and can hardly stand up. No, you will rise as a victor, a conqueror, a more than conqueror. You will stand over all of those trials that you passed through, and they will no longer intimidate you. You will rise above them, and Satan and all that is wicked and all that is horrible in this world will look pathetic and silly and small and feeble on that day. All of those trials of yours will have shriveled up into a mere memory, and you will stand there in the glory of Christ, victorious, a conqueror, a more than conqueror. In Christ you are triumphant. And that is what this passage is. It is triumphant. So let us enjoy this great passage from Romans 8. Let us read it to ourselves often. Let us celebrate the truths that are in it. And let us remember that we have the victory in Christ himself. Amen.